Our scripture lesson today is the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're in Mark. Chapter 1, right in the beginning, verse 14 through 18. I'm going to read it from the New Revised Standard Version, and it probably will be on the screen. And Mark tells it like this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, and he was saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. In the book Teaching a Stone to Talk, American author Annie Dillard says that those of us that come to church on Sunday morning should bring crash helmets and put them on. And our ushers should pass out life preservers and signal flares. And they should bring ropes and lash us to our seats just in case God shows up in great power and takes us out where we do not venture to go. That kind of precaution, crash helmets and flares and seat belts, might apply to today's sermon. You can decide. The book of Mark that I just read from is the earliest of the Gospels. It was written before any of the others. It was written 30 years, they believe, after Jesus died and was raised. Mark didn't know Jesus personally. Probably he might have. But there were a lot of Marks in the Roman Empire, so we're not even sure who Mark was. But Mark preached in Rome, wrote this gospel for people who were non-Jews, and of course, at that point, non-Christians. What we know for sure is the people that first received this gospel and received Christ as Savior were no strangers to suffering because they were in the throes of persecution. Nero was burning up Rome. And the Christians, the new believers, were blamed for it and martyred for it. They were thrown into prison and they were executed for their faith. And those people who were looking for hope were losing it fast. There was an apocalyptic feeling in the air. And apocalyptic means we're in the last days. The end is near. Because in a sense, they were. And Mark had one purpose at that time, one passion. And it was to proclaim Christ as Lord and God's Son. You heard that in the baptismal account. Because for Mark, Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the real deal. From Jesus' own words, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, turn around, and believe it. Believe the good news. Mark was passionate about the gospel. Jesus is the real deal. For him, the cross was everything in the suffering of the people. He saw the cross everywhere he looked. And for him, the cross is everything. Some things I'd like to talk to us about this morning is, how is our witness for God? And another thing I'd like to talk to us about is, do we believe the good news? How passionate are we about it? And like the old hymn says, when's the last time you or I had to stand up for Jesus? You know, Mark did that. He stood up for Jesus. And according to tradition and lore, we don't know that this is historically accurate, but it's believed that it is. Mark was arrested, tied up, and dragged through the city of Alexandria. Dragged to death. Whereas, according to tradition, Matthew and Thomas were run through with a sword. The Greeks hung Luke on an olive tree. None of this is pleasant to think about. The Romans crucified Peter upside down, and that's pretty well accepted fact that they did. John was boiled alive in a cauldron. Yeah, that's an awful one. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown headlong from the temple and beaten to death. And this is the last one that I don't like to talk about. Bartholomew, he was skinned. And we'll just let it go at that. Matthias and Paul were beheaded. Barnabas and Stephen were killed with stones, and of course, Judas died by his own hand. And all of them knew firsthand what Jesus had said when he sent them out two by two to heal, to preach, to minister. He said, "Don't assume that I have come literally to make your life comfortable, because I haven't." I'm going to tell you a story, a brethren story, okay? Every church probably has a story like this, but let me tell you our story. In the 1700s, church and state was pretty well joined at the hip. There were three legal denominations, affiliations: Lutheranism, Catholicism, and Reform, German Reform. This is in Germany. To be brethren, to be baptized a believer, to get into the water was heresy and was subject to punishment. To be brethren was an act of willful disobedience. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. You leave here today, and let's say you go to Perkins to eat, and somebody says, "Were you at church?" "Yeah, I was at church." "Well, where do you go to church?" "Well, I go to the 4th Street Church of the Brethren, or the Chambersburg Church of the Brethren." If you get any negative reaction to that at all, and I don't think you will, but if you would, it's because you belong to a church that washes feet. Ooh. But 300 years ago, to be brethren was to step forward and step out on the limb for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the call. If your brethren leadings became public, you were thrown into jail. And that's what happened in a town called Solingen. Solingen, Germany. 6 people were baptized brethren. And the townspeople were so irate about that, that they had them arrested, tried for heresy, convicted, and thrown into a prison in Dusseldorf to do hard time. They were exposed to all kinds of conditions and all kinds of weather. They weren't protected. They had to work very quickly, at a frightening pace. They were harassed by their captors, and they had lice in their clothes and lice in their bedding. But you know, they could have been bitter and filled with remorse. They weren't. And being brethren, they made buttons for their captors. And they ministered to the inmates that made fun of them. And they wrote over 100 hymns. And they lived lives of integrity and honesty, even when one of them had the opportunity to escape. He didn't, because the Solingen brethren said, "Jesus is the truth and his teaching protects us." 4 years later, 4 years, hard time, they were let go. So weak, they couldn't walk home. They were taken home in a cart and dumped off. Barely survived, but they did survive. And more than survive, they were faithful to the call. And they are part of the great cloud of witnesses Hebrews talks about. What is it, in the 11th chapter? Hebrews talks about the world wasn't worthy of them. I hear stories like that, and it occurs to me, and it has occurred to me, how safe and comfortable my religion is. And I'm wondering if the same isn't true for you. How is it that you and I have essentially domesticated the Lord of life and turned him into what Philip Yancey calls the Prozac Jesus? You know the Prozac Jesus? He's just mellow, and everything's fine, and no worries, and basically is just pleased to be with people like us. Okay? How is it that the majority of us have come to believe Christianity is a lifestyle that caters to our personal preferences and our beliefs and our comforts, when in fact it's everything opposite of that? It's a way of life, a life in Christ. We're to forget all that nonsense, pick up the cross and follow him. And Reverend Lawan Ondimi should know. I talked about him last week, and Allie prayed today. Brother Ondimi, about the 1st or 2nd of January, was abducted by the Boko Haram, a terrorist cell. Now, what I didn't know when I talked to you last week, I talked to Ali's wife, but he was put on a video that went viral where he professed his faith in Christ on January the 5th. And by January the 20th, he was executed for that faith. I think it would be interesting to hear his thoughts on the cost and joy of discipleship. The flame here is in his memory and in solidarity with our Nigerian brothers and sisters. But I think it would be very interesting to hear what he'd have to say about that. When you were baptized into the Church of the Brethren, if you were baptized in the Church of the Brethren, the pastor would have asked you four questions. And I don't know what other pastors ask. I can only tell you, if you're baptized by me, what I ask. Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and do you receive him as your Savior and Lord? Yes or no? Do you know that you have sin in your life and that he died on the cross for your sin? Do you give him your life and your sin today? Yes or no? Do you wish to learn his will and to follow in his will and take your life patterns after Jesus? Yes or no? And finally, do you promise to be a faithful and committed member of his church, participating with us in prayer and with your sustenance and with your service? Yes or no? I want to tell you something. There isn't an organization, I'm going to say, in the face of the earth, that has a more serious call to commitment than the Church of Jesus Christ. There isn't one. But interestingly enough, there isn't an organization on the face of this world that asks for less of a commitment than we do. In some instances, you're an active member. It's not here, but you're an active member of the church if you attend twice a year and one of them is the chicken and waffle dinner. I know, because I was pastor of a church like that. Come to the chicken and waffle dinner. Yeah, we'll take that. You were here, present. You're active, okay? Whereas the band boosters and the cheer club and the ball team and the swim team and the Rotary and the bridge club all demand a lot more for us, and they get it. They get it. Now, you and I live sacrificial lives. There's no doubt about it. It's just that what we don't lay at the foot of the cross is what he asks of us from the very get-go, which is our lives unfettered and unquantified. Now, what I mean by that is Simon and Andrew, when they received the call, "I'll make you fishers of people," they left everything immediately, Mark says, and followed him without hesitation. Look, have you ever heard an evangelical Christian say, "If you want to be saved, all you have to do"? And they bring you up and they pray over you. And if you want to be saved, all you have to do. I've often wondered, what do we mean? What do they mean by all you have to do? According to Jesus himself, all you have to do is hate your father and mother. All you have to do is lay down your life. All you have to do is put your hand to the plow and not look back. All you have to do is let the dead bury their own dead. All you have to do is deny yourself and become a slave. All you have to do is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and sell what you have and give the money to those who have not, and pick up the cross and follow him. That's all you have to do. If Christians have forgotten that, you see, the world outside these walls and the people that come in here on Wednesday night have not. They've not forgotten it. And that is why the world tends to look at us with contempt. Because the world understands that this Christianity and gospel takes work. That's one of the reasons why the world doesn't get into it. Because it takes work. And the world understands that if you believe it at all, being a Christian demands that you continue the work of Jesus simply, peacefully, together, whether you feel like it or not. Whether it's convenient and comfortable or not. And those outside of our walls hear what we say, how we worship, and they see what we do. And the two don't always add up. And they are nonplussed by our hypocrisy. And they cannot respect our level of compromise. Now, I know that sounds harsh, and I know that is hard preaching, but I want you to think of it this way. You're here this morning, you're very quiet, you're listening, I feel that. Now, you leave here. And tomorrow morning, you're something different than you were in here when you were smiling. They see that. Can you understand why the world finds us confusing? It was the German philosopher and atheist Friedrich Nietzsche who said, I would believe in the Redeemer if his followers looked redeemed. That'll preach. I'd believe in a Redeemer if his followers looked like they believed, if they looked redeemed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was imprisoned by the Gestapo and martyred during World War II, and I'm going to say it just like Bonhoeffer said it, with kind of sexist language. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Now, the question of the sermon is, what would you die for? Be very careful how you answer the question. I think just about all of us that have children or grandchildren would agree that we would die for our kids. I would. There are people who have laid their lives on the line for our freedom and our country, and maybe unfortunately, there are people who have been martyrs in the workforce and they've sacrificed their integrity and their dignity and their family and their marriages and their schedules for the sake of the corporation. For what would you die? Let the person who can say without hesitation, I have examined my life and I have come to the conclusion that I am willing to lay down everything, even die for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let that person stand up this morning and be counted. I want to see who you are. Yeah, I know. See, that challenge was not unique to me. I was sitting in a room in Harrisburg, 600 pastors strong. And Reverend James Forbes, who at that time was at Riverside Church in New York, asked the same thing to pastors. Let the person who without question can say that they are ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up. I want to see who you are. I can still hear him saying it. And then when so many of us sat down, he said, I'm coming around for your ordination cards. See, when Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die. And therein lies the problem. Because too many of us have forgotten why we're here and we lack the passion and the conviction of why we said yes to Jesus when we were baptized from the get-go. Isn't it at least partly true that most of us keep our commitment to Jesus as long as it doesn't embarrass us? Isn't it at least partly true that most of us will die for Jesus unless it rains, it's snowy, it's cold, it's hot, and we have to get out of the car and make our way through the parking lot in the elements? Huh? Isn't it at least partly true that we are fully devoted to the sake of the call until somebody calls us and asks us to serve as a deacon? Or teach a Sunday school class and suddenly mowing the grass is infinitely more important? Isn't it at least partly true that we say we'd give our lives to the one who gave his life for us, but each and every Sunday we have the opportunity to partner with him financially, and suddenly the least is the most? Would it surprise you to know that only 5% of Christians in the United States, that's not much, are tithers? So if you are a tither when you give, you're in a company of 5%. That's the lowest it's been since the Great Depression. That's something to think about. Isn't it partly true that most of us And this is very hard for me to say, and I'm talking about me, I'm not talking about you, or under the impression that we do God a favor when we show up once a month. And isn't it at least partly true that if Jesus calls us to do something, we are terrified that it'll kill us? You know, we say, I say, you say, I'd love to spend a year in Brethren volunteer service. I'd love to get down to North Carolina and give a week. I'd love to go on a mission field for a year, but I'm afraid I'll lose my security, my job. I would love to volunteer for hospice, but I'm afraid being around dying people might depress me. And I have actually heard this. I have heard this within the last 2 months. I would love to invite a friend of mine to come to church next Sunday and see this thing that the Lord is making known to us, but I'm afraid I'll look fanatical and pushy. I would love to start a ministry for adults who are differently challenged, but I'm afraid I won't get the support. And finally, I would love to give my testimony like Jane Maughan did, or preach a sermon, or even volunteer for the activities department out at Menahaven, but I'm afraid. Well, it was the late American journalist Norman Cousins who said, "Death is not the greatest loss in life. The greatest loss of life is what dies inside of us while we're alive." Death isn't the greatest loss. The greatest loss is what dies while we're living. Friends, I hope you and I can leave here this morning and be afraid no more. Because until we find something worth dying for, we have never really lived. We have never really lived. And I do believe with all my heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is worth the price. But that doesn't matter. The question is, do you believe that? Lord, this was quite an interesting sermon, and I thank you for the challenge. I know I need to hear it. Now, here's the fact. And the fact is, we are in so many ways the church. You see the soup cans. You see the clothes that are brought in for the shelter. You see the things that we do and the missions we support. And I get around and I see what some other churches are doing, and I know that in Greater Chambersburg, the church is alive and well. It's just that somehow we have this spirit of intimidation. Somehow it's not become acceptable to stand up for you. And yet you said, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed. And what we didn't like about today, help us mull over and ponder and try it on for size. And what we did like about today, help us to put it to practice. Until we become a community of believers who absolutely are ready to put it on the line for you. For I pray that in your name. Amen.